We're grateful to continue to worship by continuing our series that I've entitled Male and Female, dealing with the image of God, gender, sexuality, marriage, and the church. I'll begin with an item that came in the news this week that has to do with the PCUSA. That would be the Presbyterian Church in the United States of America. We generally call it PCUSA. You say, Greg, what churches would that be? That would be First Pres Downtown. That would be First Pres in Greer. I used to vote at St. Andrew's Presbyterian. Some of our kids in soccer might know the St. Giles. They have an active soccer club. They would all be PCUSA churches. It hit the news this week that starting this year, when they take their statistics for membership, they will no longer just count members as being men and women. They will have a third category called non-binary genderqueer. So if you're a member of a PCUSA church, that you could check that third option if you'd like. You know, today's Reformation Sunday, right? Today is the day where we're supposed to celebrate God illumining minds to the truth of the Word. And yet there are churches that are Christian churches, quote unquote, and yet they are moving away from the Scripture so quickly. How in the world does a church get to where they embrace the transgender movement, denying what is clearly taught in the Bible, that God creates man male and female? It doesn't happen overnight. That's what this mini-series is about. I don't think anybody jumps right into the transgender movement. I think you get there by way of gay Christianity. I think it begins with embracing what is called gay Christianity. So we had two messages on the transgender movement, and we had two messages on gay Christianity. I think you don't really deny what the Bible teaches about binary sexuality, male and female, until you first deny what the Bible teaches about marriage being heterosexual and monogamous. And yes, the PCUSA long ago began blessing first same-sex unions, now performing weddings for homosexual lesbian couples. Now they ordain women into the ministry, whether they be heterosexual or lesbian women. You say, well, how do you get that far? I don't think it begins there, guys. If you're going to deny what the Bible says about the transgender movement, I think it normally will follow denying what the Bible says about gay Christianity, which I think will normally follow what the Bible says about marriage and church. See, the Bible teaches a complementary view of marriage and the church. And I think that's really where we need to focus. That's the first step of denying the Bible, of moving away from truth. So we had three messages on a complementary view of marriage today. I'm beginning the last kind of subset in this little mini-series on a complementary view of the church. Real quick, let's review. What do we mean by a complementary view? It would be what I would argue is a biblical view in opposition to what is called the egalitarian view. The egalitarian view, sometimes it's called evangelical feminism. Both views would say men and women are equal. That's not even up for debate. Everyone knows men and women are equal. No one argues that one is better than the other. Both are made in the image of God. Both are very important to God. We respect equally fellow men, opposite women, what have you. This is the issue. It has to do with role distinctions. Are there role distinctions in the home and in the church? The egalitarian viewpoint would say no. The complementary or biblical viewpoint would say, yes, there are role distinctions in the church. Doesn't mean one sex is better than the other. It just means that this is what God has taught. And since it's in the home, it would make sense that it's in the church. Whether it makes sense or not, it's what we find the Bible clearly teaches. Today's message I've called Biblical Church Leadership. And we'll be spending a lot of time in 1 Timothy 3, sometime in Titus chapter 1. We're going to have to do a little bit of review just to set the stage, okay? When I'm talking about biblical church leadership, you say, what do you mean? Well, when we have this first big missionary journey, missionary trip we read about in Acts 14. People are coming to Christ. They're putting their faith in Jesus. Paul's going around sharing the gospel, others with him. And believers are gathering together into local churches. And you say, well, what's going on in those churches as far as leadership? It says in Acts 14, 23, when they had appointed elders for them in every church. And we won't spend a lot of time on this. I'll move quickly through many things today because it's mostly review. Every local church ought to have a plurality of male leadership. The Bible makes that very clear. Acts 14, 23. In every church, singular, local church, there's a plurality of elders. You say, who are these elders? Well, let's look at Acts real quick. I have this on the screen, Acts 20, just to kind of fill out who these elders are. They're actually known by different names. Acts 20, 17 says, from Miletus, he, Paul, sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. So just real quick. Paul sends to the church at Ephesus and said, would you get the elders? It's very clear that the church had elders. It's very clear the church knew who the elders were. It's very clear the elders knew who they were, right? No one's saying, Paul, do they do elders there? Like, is that how they do things now? It's just New Testament Christianity. You have a church, you have elders. And then he says, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, second word, to shepherd, third word, the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Paul's referring to one group of men. They're called elders. That has to do with character. And notice that he says about this same group of men, the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. I would call that office, okay? And so here are men that have character. They're elders. They're in the office of overseer. And what's their job description? That's the third word. The word shepherd is our word pastor. You say, so should there be one pastor in every church? There should be a plurality of men that are called elders who function as overseers as they pastor the church. That's what I would call New Testament polity, if that's a term you're familiar with. This is what we see in the Scriptures. You say, okay, so there's men, leaders, overseers, shepherds, pastors, elders. You say, who are these people? Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy 3:1. It's a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of bishop, of an overseer, same word, it's a fine word he desires to do. So who should be an elder? First of all, it should be someone who wants to be an elder. How about that? Somebody who actually thinks, I believe it would honor the Lord for me to serve in this way. That would not be adequate, however. As many of you know, there's actually a list of qualifications in 1 Timothy 3 and in Titus chapter 1. You say, what are those qualifications? There's many, more than we possibly would cover today, but I want to make the point, it begins in 1 Timothy 3:2 with this, an overseer, again, elder if you prefer, pastor if you prefer, the overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife. And even though there's some variety in these two lists of qualifications, Paul starts it out identically in Titus chapter 1, verse 6. He says, if any man is above reproach, the husband of one wife. So in Paul's mind, if you're going to talk about who should be an elder, yes, you have to want to be one, but you have to be above reproach. That could also be translated blameless. Either way would be fine. The two words are slightly different in the Greek text, but they basically mean the same thing. And then we have the same phrase, the husband of one wife. Whatever you do with the phrase, the husband of one wife, and we're going to talk about that, it is clear it's a man. A woman could not be the husband of one wife. So we live in an era now where there are Christian churches that have female elders, female pastors. They will even tell you you're sexist or you discriminate if you don't. But Paul makes it crystal clear, according to the Scriptures, the man who is an elder, a bishop, an overseer, pastor, that man has to be the husband of one wife. It assumes he's male. This could not be true of a female. So from the foundational level, this is true. I want to actually stay with that phrase a little bit this morning, and I want to talk about it because my guess is many of you have heard different ideas on what it means to be the husband of one wife. I have covered this not recently, so I do want to cover it again, but keep moving somewhat quickly. What are the different views of that phrase, the husband of one wife? Now, we all agree it has to be a man. But what did Paul mean? Some people would say, okay, if a man wants to be an elder, he can't be a polygamist. And there are people who would say that's what Paul has in mind. Now, just for the record, I don't believe that. I do believe you can't be a polygamist. I don't believe that's what Paul had on his mind. Because why? Because polygamists weren't allowed in the church. It's not like you could be a polygamist and be in the church, but you can't be an elder. The Bible's very clear that polygamy was wrong, Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 7:2, for example. Each man is to have his own wife, and each woman is to have her own husband. So the Bible makes it very clear that in the church, polygamy was not accepted. There's a second reason I don't think Paul had in mind polygamy, even though polygamists should not be elders. They would not be church members at all. It has to do with 1 Timothy 5:9. I hope I can explain this well. In 1 Timothy 5:9, Paul writes, a widow's to be put on the list. Okay, there's a list. I'll come back to that. Only if she's not less than 60 years old, having been the wife of one man. In the early church, there was an official list. The church took care of a certain group of widows, not all widows, but a subcategory of widows. What had to be true to be on that list? Many things, but you had to be not less than 60. If you're less than 60, you can't be on the list. And you have to have been, having been, here's our key phrase, the wife of one man. You say, Greg, why are you complicating this, bringing up that list? Because 1 Timothy 5:9 is parallel with 1 Timothy 3:1. Remember, to be an elder, you have to be the husband of one wife. To be on the list of widows that are cared for by the church, you have to be the wife of one man. These are very parallel in Greek. They're in the same letter. Many people believe, and I would be one of them, that whatever it means in 5:9, it means in 3:1. So, let's think, 1 Timothy 3:1. An elder can't be a polygamist. He has to be the husband of one wife, not a polygamist. If that were true, then Paul would be saying to be a woman on the list of widows, you have to be not less than 60, and you can't be a quote-unquote female polygamist, which is not technically a word. But you can't be a woman that had multiple husbands. You say, Greg, women have not traditionally had multiple husbands. That is correct. You say, that would make no sense. That is correct. That's just one reason why I don't think Paul's talking here about polygamy. It was not a problem for women having multiple husbands. As I like to say it, most ladies have one husband and say, that is more than enough, thank you, okay? Guys have a wife and say, hey, that's pretty awesome, maybe more. Don't do that, that would be wrong. But I hope you understand my point, okay? So I'm making the point here that to say that the husband of one wife forbids a polygamist, I don't believe that's what Paul meant. So many people recognize that, and they would say, yeah, that makes sense logically. Some people actually have a second view of the husband of one wife. They would say, if you want to be an elder, you can't be a person whose wife passed away, you're a widower, and then you were remarried. That's simply not allowable. That was actually quite common in the early church. You say, do you think that's what Paul is saying here? No, definitely not. You say, why? Well, for example, Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 7:39 that a wife is bound as long as her husband lives, but if her husband is dead, she's free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. Make sure it's a believer. If your spouse passes away, you are free to remarry. Why in the world would Paul say you can't be an elder if you're a guy and your wife passed away and you got remarried? Like, that's bad. It's not bad. You are certainly welcome to do that. Paul makes it clear in 1 Corinthians 7:39. In fact, you're not only welcome, but there are some times where Paul actually encourages it. Example, 1 Timothy 5:14. Again, we're talking about women. We're talking about widows. There's an official list. That's what chapter 5, one of the things that's being talked about there. Notice what Paul says in 5:14. Younger widows, no, don't put them on the list. I want younger widows to get married, to bear children, to keep house, and give the enemy no occasion for reproach. What should a younger widow do? Paul actually encourages her to get married. There's obviously no shame. Her husband has passed away. She is free to remarry. Now, how young is young? It just says younger widows. You say, how old? Well, Paul says, get married, bear children. She's obviously in the age group where she is still capable of having children. Okay? So at least we have a rough idea of what he's talking about. The main point is it's certainly not wrong if your spouse were to pass away to get remarried. No one would frown on that. There would be no reason for Paul to say, if that's true of you, you can't be an elder. Many people realize that as well. That's a second view of the husband of one wife. Now remember, regardless of what view you go with, the main thing is we realize it's a man. There's a third view some of you are familiar with. To say the husband of one wife means that an elder, a bishop, an overseer, a pastor, he could not be divorced and remarried. And so this would mean it would be wrong for a man to be divorced and remarried. You say, what would you think about that? I hope I can speak clearly. It may or may not be good for a man who's divorced and remarried to be an elder, but this verse has nothing to do with that. The word divorce is simply not in the text. The word remarried is simply not in the text. So if I'm going to say this, just to be frank, you need to find another text. Because this text does not have the word divorced or remarried in it at all. Nor would it make sense to read it into the text back to 1 Timothy 5:9. I hope this makes sense. Greg, who should be on the list of widows that a church takes care of? 1 Timothy 5 has many things, including a widow's not to be put on the list, or is to be put on the list, only if she's not less than 60. So you have to be at least 60 or older, having been, here it is, the wife of one man. So what does that mean? I'm arguing it's the same as 1 Timothy 3:1. The elder has to be the husband of one wife. See if you can stay with me. If someone were to say, the husband of one wife means you can't be divorced and remarried, I'm going to take that to mean 1 Timothy 5:9 says you can't be put on the list if you're divorced and remarried. Newsflash, if you're divorced and remarried, you're not a widow anymore. You have a husband. And this would make no sense. Okay? So first of all, the words don't say divorced and remarried. It's just not there. Secondly, in parallel with 1 Timothy 5:9, that absolutely cannot be true of being a widow who's on that list. Thirdly, and again, I'm moving quickly only because I've covered this at least twice, the Bible does not forbid divorce and remarriage in all circumstances. You say, how do we know that? We know that because of what Jesus taught. Real quick, Matthew 19:9. Jesus said, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery. That verse clearly communicates that there is a time where it is biblically appropriate to both divorce and remarry. And that's something I fully realize may not seem clear the first time you look at it. And here's the best way I know to maybe try to help us. Whoever divorces his wife, except for immorality, and marries another woman, commits adultery. I am going to temporarily remove a phrase from the middle of that verse, okay? So watch what I'm going to do with Matthew 19:9. I am going to remove except for immorality. Let's pull it out, and now I'll read it. Whoever divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery. That is true. Whoever divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery. This is Jesus speaking. So Jesus is saying, I'll say it one more time, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. Jesus, is that always true? Yes, except for immorality. It's not true in the case of immorality. This verse clearly makes an exception to the rule that in the case of sexual immorality, most of us would read that as adultery, that the Bible, Jesus' own words, legitimize both divorce and remarriage in the case of sexual sin, i.e. adultery, if I'm correct on that. So this would be the words of Jesus. Careful, it doesn't mean all divorces are proper. It doesn't mean all divorced people should get remarried. It doesn't mean every divorced person who is remarried qualifies as an elder. But to say that the term the husband of one wife forbids someone who's divorced and remarried from being an elder, first of all, it's just not being honest with the words. The words don't say that. It's inconsistent with the parallel in 1 Timothy 5. If you want to find it somewhere else. But keep in mind that there are limited times where, according to Jesus, divorce and remarriage is allowable. Matthew 19:9 makes that clear. We commonly call that the exception clause, okay? This would be the standard Protestant view. Now, a Roman Catholic view would be different, but we would call this the standard. Doesn't mean everyone, but this would be the typical Protestant view, those who come to the Scriptures and take God's word seriously. So some say the husband of one wife, not a polygamist. The husband of one wife, no. Not a widower who remarried. The husband of one wife, no. Not divorced and remarried. Let me at least say this, guys. Go with any one of those. We still have a man. You have to be a man to be an elder. You say, Greg, you can't leave it here. You have to tell us what it means. Okay. I consider myself a simple guy, and I mean that. And I like to just take the Bible literally. As much as possible. What does this text literally say? A one-woman man. That's what the text says. If a man is going to be an elder, he must be a one-woman man. My understanding is that is not disputed among those who study the Greek text. That's my understanding. There's a big argument on how to apply it. We've just kind of illustrated that. But the actual meaning of the term, it simply means you, if you're going to be an elder, you not only have to be a man who's blameless, part of being blameless is you have to be a one-woman man. What does that mean? Here comes the outline of the message now that we've defined a word. To be a biblical church leader, number one, it means you're a man who lovingly leads his wife. And I put it in parentheses just to keep reminding us. You're a one-woman man. So as you guys would come to the end of the year, and we'll be voting on elders, we do this every year at Trinity, you would want to be asking yourself, is that man blameless? What does blameless mean? You would maybe start here because it's the first one listed in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. Is he a man who's a one-woman man? What would that mean? Well, I'll put it this way. He lovingly leads his wife. And I'm taking that in part from the three previous messages that have to do with the man is supposed to be the leader in a marriage relationship. The Bible teaches headship and submission in the marital relationship. Equality between the two people, but a difference of roles. So a man would lovingly lead his wife. Let's start with the positive. His commitment to his wife is clear. He's a man who's committed to his wife. He works on having a good marriage. He loves his wife. Again, there are people, you know people like this. I hope not here at Trinity. You don't know if he loves his wife or not. You don't know if he likes his wife. I mean, be honest. Sometimes we look at married couples and they look like roommates. And does he really like his wife? Is he committed to his wife? And I know it's a big question and it's complicated, but I am going to see that in the phrase, he's a one-woman man. He is a person, it's very clear, that's his wife. Okay? You say, Greg, so if a guy is not, he doesn't really like his wife, he's maybe not nice to her, he doesn't try hard to be kind to her, you're saying you would not vote for him as an elder. Correct. Because this is what the Scripture teaches. None of us are perfect. None of us are perfect husbands. None of us are perfect wives. But it would be someone who's a one-woman man. It's positive, but it's also negative. His commitment to his wife is unique. Careful. You might have a guy who's really, really sweet to his wife. And he's really, really sweet to every woman that walks by. And he just really likes to be with women. I think that's problematic. Okay? So if you said, Greg, there's somebody up, you know, at a church, whatever, and voting on him to be an elder, and it seems like he likes his wife, he doesn't lose his cool, he's not unkind to her, but I frequently see him with other women in ways that I have to admit, it just causes me to wonder. Like he walks in a room and he tends towards the ladies. He walks up to a couple and he always greets the woman first. Do you believe that's problematic? I believe it would be bringing into question, is he a one-woman man? Now again, we don't want to jump to conclusions. Maybe there's an explanation. Maybe he was raised by his mom. I want to be careful. Didn't have a dad in his home. He's not comfortable by guys. I want to be open to that. But I think most of us would consider that problematic. A one-woman man, it should be clear positively and negatively, both. Yes, he doesn't commit adultery, but I think it's so much more than that. Yes, he's not divorced. I think the view of not divorced and remarriage is way too weak. Way too weak. The world is filled with men who have never been divorced and remarried, and they shouldn't be pastors. They're just not nice to their wives. They flirt with other women. They've never been divorced and remarried. And they would say, I should be a pastor because I wasn't divorced and remarried. I would push back. I don't believe that's an accurate understanding of what this text means. The text means commitment is clear, commitment is unique. I know this may sound old school. Do you remember what happened to Vice President under President Trump? We had Vice President in his mind, give me the Vice President's name, baby. Thank you, Vice President Pence. I kept wanting to say Vance, and I knew that wasn't right. I apologize. Do you guys remember what happened when it came out that he said, and this is from my memory, and I looked it up over the weekend, and I hope this is accurate now that I couldn't remember his name. He said that he did not feel comfortable taking women out to lunch because he's a married man and he just doesn't think that's appropriate for a married man. And he was openly mocked. There was a time in our culture where that was just accepted. Now, I'm not going to push hard and say that's what you have to do. I'll simply say this. If you see me at coffee or lunch with a female adult, it'll be one of five women. It'll be my wife. It'll be one of my three daughters. It would be my mother. If you see me out at coffee, it wouldn't be coffee, somewhere else, with two very little cute girls, they'll be my grandchildren. And if you said, Greg, would you ever meet a woman from Trinity for lunch? Never. A student who's female, would you meet her for coffee? Never. I'll meet two students together. I'll meet a woman and her husband. I don't know if it would bother you if you guys saw me at a coffee shop sitting with a woman I wasn't married to. My guess is maybe for some yes, maybe for some no. I'm simply going to say it would bother me if I were a member of a church to see one of our elders doing that. And you might disagree. But the Bible is very clear. I have to live in a way that communicates I am a one-woman man, or else I shouldn't be an elder. That's based on a literal rendering of the term that we translate the husband of one wife. A much more literal translation would be a one-woman man. I felt bad for Vice President Pence, who I understand is a professing believer. I don't know a lot about him. I felt badly for him. I was glad for the stand that he took, even though he was mocked publicly for it. What's true of a biblical church leader? Number one, he lovingly leads his wife. He's a one-woman man. Number two, only the second point. Long intro today, just 2 points. Number two, the Bible also makes it clear that he lovingly leads his family. You say, in what way? He manages his household well. That's the wording of the text in 1 Timothy 3. So he's a man who manages his household well. We've talked about this a little bit in the past. 1 Timothy 3, 4 through 5, and I left out a phrase on purpose. It'll be the next subpoint. A man who's an elder, what's true of him? He manages his own household well. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? Your home, your household. Back then in the day, it would be the person you're married to. You might have servants and, you know, whatever. But you are a man who manages your household well. Because if you can't manage your household, which would be a smaller group of people, how will that man take care of the church of God, which would be a larger group of people, right? So I think it's just logic that Paul's using here, the Holy Spirit leading him to write this, so it's more than logic, but it's very logical, right? Would you trust me to take care of your yard? Well, you might say, you know, you might have a big yard, I have a little yard. You look at my little yard, and you say, hey, Greg, you do kind of well with your little yard. I think I could trust you to take care of my big yard. Okay, praise the Lord. If a man is able to manage his household, a smaller group, that would be one testimony that he may be a man who would be serving as a church leader in the church. Now, what's interesting, you say, okay, is there any specific focus that Paul has in managing his own household? Yes, there is. It's not only managing his own household well, but there's a specific focus on controlling his children. And let me show you that from the text. Here, I give you the full account of 1 Timothy 3, 4 to 5. Manages his own household well, and here's the phrase I skipped. Here it is now. Keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? So managing the own household, that would be kind of the bigger one. Specifically, keeping his children under control with all dignity. What is one evidence that a man would be qualified to serve as an elder? You would look generally at his household. Secondly, you would look at his children. Are his children under control? Let's flip it. Or are they out of control? If there's a man in a church and it's clear that his kids are out of control, he would not serve as an elder. But let me make a comment here. Not all will agree with this. Is it true that an elder is held to a higher standard, or is it true that he's supposed to illustrate the standard all that are called to? I personally would argue elders are not held to a higher standard. It's not like this stuff is true for an elder, everybody else take a break. The best I know, what Paul is saying, these virtues are for all Christians. And because every man should be a one-woman man, the elder should illustrate what that looks like. Because we would have younger guys, newer believers. I'm married. I want to be a one-woman man. What does it mean? I'll watch the elders. Okay, Lord, help me to be a one-woman man. And it would be that every man, notice this is for men, every man should be able to control his children. Children should never be out of control. Obviously, they're little sinners. And obviously, there's moments. But it should never be the children are just completely out of control. You say, that's on the mom. No, that's on the man. You say, but Greg, a lot of single-parent homes. I know, and we need to pray. We need to pray for our women that are involved in single-parent homes. They need extra prayer, extra grace, extra encouragement. And we need to pray for our dads. That dad would be one who controls his child. All Christians should. Elders should illustrate it. Paul, in writing to Titus, has the same emphasis in 1:6. That if a man is going to be an elder, and I would argue thus, is illustrative of what should be true of every Christian man, he should have, I'm reading from an NASB, Titus 1:6, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. So the children should not be accused of dissipation. And many of us would say, I'm good with that because I don't know what dissipation means anyway, right? And the NASB sometimes uses big words. So here's what I'm doing. I'm thinking that's when I normally go to the ESV. The ESV puts it this way. His children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. And if you're like me, you're saying, Greg, I wasn't good with dissipation. I'm not good with debauchery either. I'm pretty sure it's bad, okay? But I kind of maybe, who knows, what's it mean? That's when I'm going to an NIV. Whose children believe and are not open to the charge of, oh, good, I understand this. Not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. There you have it. I think that's a wonderful way of translating that. What should be true of all Christian men? Our children are not wild and disobedient. They're not perfect. They're not wild and disobedient. You say, what if his kids are just completely over the top, out of control? Well, we would pray for that, brother. And we would try to help him the best we can. We would do whatever we can to help him. And we would realize it shouldn't be that way, so he should not be in a subgroup of people that are illustrating how Christians should live, i.e., he would not be an elder. Okay? Not that the elders, again, have a higher standard, but they're illustrating what should be true for all of us. I realize that there's a problem right now for some of you, and you're struggling with something I haven't addressed. I'm always trying my best to anticipate so that I could communicate well. My guess is at least some of you are focusing on the first phrase. The NASB, the ESV, the NIV have having children who believe. His children are believers whose children believe. Does that mean that children must be Christians for a man to be an elder? That is a valid translation. Let me first say that. It's a difficult topic. It's a valid translation. Some people would say yes. If you do say yes, then people argue, well, maybe it's only when they're in the home, or would it be also when they're out of the home? Okay? My honest just acknowledgement would be this. I would simply say it's difficult. I would not demand this personally of an elder because this is supposed to be illustrative of all believers, and there are many believers who have children that are not believers. And so, in my mind, I would not say that you can't be an elder if you have kids that are not believers. You say, are there any translations that translate believe differently? Yes. The King James says having faithful children. That also is a legitimate translation. The Holman Christian Standard follows that same way, having faithful children not accused of wildness or rebellion. So I would say this. There are people who argue your children have to be believers. There are others who would say, I don't believe that's the clear meaning of the text. I acknowledge that freely. But one thing I want to come back and hit hard on, your children cannot be accused of being wild and rebellious, because that should not be true of any Christian man. Even if your children are not followers of Christ, I have to be able to control my house. I have to be able to control my children. God calls me to that. You say, Greg, sometimes it's hard. Sometimes it's very hard. I understand that. I was not a good kid. I've seen it from that angle, okay? It's very hard. We need to pray for our dads. We need to pray for our moms and our dads. We need to pray for our children. And it should be true in every Christian's home that the children, I am going to limit this to children in the home. Children in the home would not be accused of being wild and rebellious. I would like to think, I want to just kind of nuance and flesh this out a little bit in a way that I hope is helpful. And if you ever want to follow up with me, feel free to contact me. You say, Greg, with the younger ones, it's easier to keep them in line. Just, you're bigger. I get that, yeah. But they get to be young adults, and it could be more difficult. I grant you that. It could be very difficult. They become young adults, and now they're adults. Would you have guidelines in your home for adult children? Absolutely yes. Absolutely yes. When we had girls that were young adults living in our home, they were not allowed to come in anytime they wanted. They were not allowed to miss church. You don't have to agree with how we did it. Living in our home, we had expectations for our girls. We couldn't make them believers. They weren't allowed to have boys over when we weren't home. Okay? And there was just some basic things. Again, you might do it just slightly differently. I'm making the point that in a Christian home, you, even if you have adult children, they would still not be accused of riot and rebellion. But Greg, you say, but I can't make a young adult come in at curfew. I understand that. And I can't make them not do certain things. I understand that. I am making the point they would not be living in my home. You don't live in my home if you're a wild, rebellious person. I can't control a young adult. But if here is an adult and they're not coming home at night per se, they have a relationship with a boyfriend or a girlfriend that's clearly out of bounds. Maybe it's intoxication. I don't know. You say you would kick your own kids out of the house. Never! They would choose to leave. Guys, everybody gets this except rebellious young adults. Let me see if I can help with that. I have the joy of serving as an elder, the pastor teacher at Trinity, and I've said this more than once, and I mean this, it's one of my greatest joys in life. I am so thankful to God for the opportunity. I'm thankful to you, and I mean that, for the opportunity. If I were to do something like leave Nancy because I just don't want to be married anymore, and then just leave her, and move in with someone else, I don't know if I even have to include that or not, you all would say to me, the church leaders, you speaking through the leaders, hey, Greg, you have to step down. You can't be the pastor, teacher, one of the elders anymore. And you would be right to do that. You couldn't say, oh, what a legalistic church. They kicked the guy out. I chose to leave. I'm a big person. I'm a big boy. I make decisions that have consequences. If I choose to leave my wife, which I would be foolish to do, but if I choose to leave my wife, I am choosing for you to invite me to leave here. You're not kicking me out. I made a choice. I teach at a seminary. That same decision would cause the university seminary leadership to let me know that I've left. And you could say, what a legalistic school to kick their own faculty. I made a choice to leave. I am responsible for my choices. I've said this many times. I would never kick a person out of my home. They may choose to leave. Come visit me this week. Don't do this. This is like just an illustration, okay? Come visit me this week. Knock at my door. I would say, if you're a man, come on in, okay? If you're a couple, come on in. And if you said, hey, I have a seat. Can I get you a glass of water? And you said, no, I'm good. I brought my own beer and cigar. I would say, oh, you brought your own beer and cigar. And if you grabbed your lighter and popped the top, I would say, brother, I love you. And I'm so glad you're here. Come on. And if you say, why? I say, well, we just have guidelines. You don't smoke, you don't drink in my home. The next guy next door might be different. In our home, that's how we do life. If you choose to light the cigar, drink the beer, I'm not going to give you a hard time, but you would be choosing to leave my home. And you could say, oh, I'm sorry, I didn't know that. I'll put the beer outside and put the cigar outside. I would say, praise the Lord. If you said, well, I think I'm going to stay here and engage, I would say, you know, there's a lack of clarity here. That's not an option. It's your choice. I hope that makes sense in how to practically apply this. All Christians, men, we should be men who have children. I'm not going to say that are believers. That's beyond our control. But we have faithful children that are not out of control, accused of wildness or rebellion. That's what I see in the scriptures. And even though some people will take some of this slightly different, I don't know how anyone could say, oh, and by the way, you can have women elders. I don't know how you could possibly come to that conclusion. You say, but do women do that? Do churches do that? Does the PCUSA and other churches do that? Yes. Real quick. What are the egalitarian objections to biblical church leadership? Those churches that are ordaining women as elders, as pastors. There is nothing that I know of that they do with Titus 1 or 1 Timothy 3. I mean, I'm sure if there was, they'd figure it out. What they do is they ask this question. What do you do about female elders in the Bible? See, and when you hear that, that'll catch you off guard. Well, you know, in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, it says according to the qualifications that the elder has to be a male. And they would say, okay, if that's true, what do you do with the female elders in the Bible? And probably your first response is, there's female elders in the Bible. And they say, oh yeah, let me show you. And they'll turn to Titus 2:2-3. And this is what it says. Older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, and perseverance. Older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good. You say, Greg, what is that talking about? Older men should live godly, older women should live godly. Some of the egalitarians would say, no, you're confused. This is referring to male elders and female elders. So an older man is an elder, an older woman is an elder. We're talking about elders. There's female elders in the church. Because obviously everybody who's old is an elder, including females. Which I guess means everybody over 60 is automatically an elder. would not make sense. You say, do you think this is really talking about older men and older women? Obviously. Notice what it says. Let me keep going. Older women are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good. You say, Greg, if it's really about older men and women, then it should talk about younger women and men. Let's keep reading. So that they might encourage the young women. There you go. Older women would encourage young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. You say, but if it's talking about older men, you'd think there'd be a reference to younger men. Yeah, how about the next verse? Likewise, urge the young men to be sensible. I would take for granted that any honest rendering of that text, you would say Paul's addressing older men, older women, younger women. This has nothing to do with church polity. These are not elders, male and female. And if you were to say that, they would say, okay, I have another one to show you. Okay, maybe this will be better. 1 Timothy 5, 3-9. Those that are egalitarians would say, we have women elders right here. We're back to the same concept, the list. The list of women, widows the church should care for. 1 Timothy 5:3, honor widows who are widows indeed. Verse 9, a widow's not to be put on the list only if she's not less than 60 years old, having been the wife of one man. I am not making this up. I couldn't make this up. I have read where people say, we only honor widows if they're above 60. If they're above 60, they're old widows. If they're widows, they're female. If they're above 60, they're old. If they're old, they're elders. I told you there were women elders in the church. I don't even know what to do with that. You know, I think I want to just go for a walk, okay? I mean, it would take me a very long time to even have that cross my mind. This has nothing to do with church polity. This has nothing to do with ministry of leadership in the church. It's about the church caring for women. And remember, to be a widow back then, I'm not suggesting it's easy today, but back then, if you were a widow and you didn't have a husband, wow, we sure hope you had boys to care for you. If you didn't have a husband and you didn't have children, we need to get you on a list because the church needs to care for you. There are people that will hurt you in many ways. It was just a hard place to be at that time. And the church would care for those ladies is clearly what it's talking about here. Second quick question as we wrap up. People may ask you, not only what about female elders? I'm still looking for them. I can't find any. I can find them in many churches in Greenville. I can't find them in the Bible. What about female deacons? Good question. We've addressed this before. I'll again move quickly. Romans 16:1 says, Paul speaking, I commend you our sister Phoebe. She's a sister. She's a believer. She's female. Who is a servant of the church, which is at Cenchrea. Servant. That is our word we get deacon from. It's possible that you could translate this, she is a deaconess. You say, aha, is that possible? Absolutely. We don't have evidence of deaconess being a formal position in the church. This early, I'd be fine with it. Guys, deacons don't shepherd churches. Elders do. See, this is a problem if you're in a church with no elders and just deacons, and the deacons serve as elders. Now we have an issue because basically we have female pastors. But if we understand biblical polity, we have men that are elders. We have deacons, a trinity. We have male deacons. Most churches that are conservative have male deacons. There are some conservative churches that have deaconesses. I would not object. I'll simply go on record as saying I am so incredibly grateful for all of the women who actively serve as part of Trinity Bible Church. And I thank you for you being such a servant. And if we want to call you a deaconess, it doesn't bother me in the least. Now, I'm not convinced there were deaconesses in the first century. but it's fine. Because remember, deacons aren't shepherding the flock. They're not overseeing the flock. Elders do that. I'm not arguing we should have deaconesses. I am making the point you can have a biblical church that has deaconesses. You cannot have a biblical church that has women elders or women pastors. They are going against the clear teaching of Scripture, and I would expect if they haven't already done it, they will then embrace gay Christianity. And if they have already done that more than recently, they will now be saying, you know, we're really not binary, male-female, but we have to make sure we're open to non-binary queer, even as the PCUSA has done this past week. Put this all together, we're right back to what we began with. What is biblical church leadership? A church has elders, men, who lovingly lead their wives. They're one women men. And they lovingly lead their family, generally managing their household well. More specifically, they control their children. As a church family, we need to be praying for one another. You know, if you're a dad and you have children in the home here, listening to this is tough. I'm with you. Guys, I have preached through this when my girls were in the home. And I promise you it's hard. We need to pray that God would help us, that God would encourage us. Let's pray for, again, ladies where they don't have a husband to help care for children. Let's pray for them and help them in practical ways. But let's make sure we stay close to the Bible, okay? In closing, conclusion, each church should be overseen by a plurality of male leaders, elders, who uniquely love their wives. And then secondly, they effectively manage their children. Every follower of Jesus Christ who's married, men, may God help us to love our wives as Christ loved the church in a way that's unique, in a way that it's never questionable. Hey, is that his wife? No, is that his wife? It's very, very clear. People who know you, men, married men, they know who your wife is. It's both positive and negative. It's how you treat her well and how you're careful around other women. And then secondly, our children are not out of control. This is how followers of Christ live. You might say, Greg, I don't even know what I think about this. I don't even know where to begin. I would begin with this. Are you a follower of Christ? I know our world laughs at this. People roll their eyes. They call it old-fashioned or whatever. If I'm not a follower of Jesus Christ, I don't really care what the Bible says. Why would I care? So in my mind, if this is not something that would be important to you, I would like to talk to you not about being a godly husband or a godly dad or a godly wife. I would like to talk to you about knowing that your sin is forgiven because you've put your faith in Jesus. Every one of us is a sinner. Me, I'm at the top of the list. And every one of us will be judged for our sin because God is holy. When you leave this world, you will appear before God. Me too. And we will all be judged for our sin. And none of us has a chance unless somehow someone pays the price of our sin. I can't do it for you because I'm as troubled as you are. You can't do it for me. We're all in the same boat. There has to be someone who never sinned, who goes to a cross and suffers and dies in our place, so that all of us who put our faith in him could be forgiven. So when we leave and appear before God, it's not like, wow, I'm good, I never sinned. It's like, I'm good because Jesus died for my sin, amen? That's what it means to be a Christian. We're not the good people, we're the forgiven people. And if you're not one of the forgiven, you will be one of the condemned. when Christ returns or you go to meet him. My heart is here. Even if none of this resonates with you, I would invite you, come to Christ and experience forgiveness. And once you become a follower of Christ and you say, yes, I will confess with my mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in my heart that God raised him from the dead, then part of being a follower of Christ is, okay, Lord, so what does it say about being a husband and a dad, a mom, a wife, a church leader, and then as followers of Christ, we humble ourselves, we come to the Scriptures, and we say, Lord, please help us. And he does. And we come together as a church family, and we encourage each other, and we do. And we see parents who are maybe struggling to control their kids at times, and we pray for them, and we try to think of creative ways to help them, even when it was us and we had the young kids. And some of you who are older were reaching out to us and praying for us. Thank you. That's what we do in the church as followers of Christ, encouraging one another. But it begins with making sure you're a follower of Christ. Let's pray.